of Christmas messages called The Songs of Christmas. And today I want to look at the two faces of Christmas. We're taking all of this from the passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. That's where we'll be centered today. And we want to take a look at the two faces, or two sides, you might say, of Christmas. Just like every coin has two sides, well, so does Christmas. And as I was thinking about Christmas all the things that we do about it, you know, and we just, if you were like me, you came in this morning, you dropped off your bag. If you haven't already dropped your bag off, I dropped mine off this morning for the angel tree thing that Jackie's doing, and it's all really exciting. And but you know, not everybody kind of gets into that whole giving thing. Some people have a hard time giving. So I wanted to share with you the top 10 signs that you might be a Grinch. These are just some hints. If these are two of you, you might want to think about it. You might want to just, you know, do a little looking in the mirror. Number 10, you reuse last year's Christmas cards and send them out under your own name. That's that's not good. Number 9, you steal light bulbs from your neighbor's outdoor display to replenish your own supply. That's also not good. Not good. Number 8, you have dressed your dog or cat as Santa Claus, elf helper, or reindeer. That's, did that come up? There you go. Number 7, you put out last year's stale candy canes for children. Now, come on, people. Come on. That's, some of you actually are saving them for next year for a trick-or-treat, right? That's Number 6, you enclose a gift from Target, Walmart, or Kmart in a Bloomingdale's or other prestige box to impress your friends. Yeah, okay. Oh, sorry. That's bad. That's bad. Okay. You may collect long-distance calls to your family on Christmas Day. Yeah, I know people that still do that. They're my age. It's so sad. Number 4, at the office Christmas party, you hoard huge stockpiles of goodies for later consumption at home. You wear the big coats with the pockets and stick it in there. How about this? Number 3, you steal the wreath to use on your own house or door or whatever it is. Number 2, after an invitation to a friend's house, you bring a commercially produced fruitcake and try to pass it off as homemade. How can you tell the difference? They're all like bricks, aren't they? I mean, it's all kind of the same thing. I never got the whole fruitcake thing at all. Never did. And the number 1 sign that you just might be a Grinch, taking anything from the Toys for Tots collection bin. That's bad. If you're doing that, you're bad. You need to stop it right now. All right. So those are some of the things. You know, it's not always easy to be a giver. And especially this year, charities are reporting giving is down and things because of the recession. So we face a real challenge. And to put us back in touch with what Christmas, or some of what Christmas is supposed to be all about, we want to take a look at the two faces of Christmas this morning. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thanks for letting us be here. Lord, we all showed up this morning with things in our heart, burdens in our soul. And we thank you, God, that we can come to you and just bring all this before you. Help us, Father, to lay that at your feet now. Help us to clear our minds and open our hearts to receive your word, which is truth. Spirit of God, I pray you would move in this room and touch each and every one of us here and drive your truth deep in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first side of Christmas, and the one that we usually think about, I'm calling the joyful face of Christmas. This, when you say the word Christmas, I mean the word joy kind of just goes with it. And when people talk about the Christmas spirit, in essence, what they're saying is, well, it's a time of joy, it's a time of happiness, it's a time of, you know, good stuff. So what are some of the things in this passage that we're looking at here that that might show us the joyful face of Christmas? We're going to take a look this morning at a man named Simeon. And his one and only appearance in the scriptures is right here in the Gospel of Luke as he sees the Christ child and the events and the things that he says that surround that. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first thing that I noticed as I was studying this passage is that Christmas is worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for. Look at this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, this is a man, by the time Jesus shows up, he's an old man. He's been there a long time. Luke describes him as righteous and devout, so he was a good Jew. He worshipped in the temple. He did all the sacrifices. He did all these things. And he patiently waited for the Messiah to come. Because the Holy Spirit had told him, you'll see it. You'll see it. But do you notice that the Holy Spirit didn't tell him when he'd see it? God does this all the time. He'll give you this sense of, this is what I want you to do, or, you know, I'm going to answer this prayer, or I'm going to take care of this problem, or this person, or whatever it is that you're concerned with and that you're praying about. But he almost never says when. He almost never says when. And so a lot of us live in this tension of waiting for God to act and saying, and all the Jews, of course, of his day, were waiting for the Messiah. And there were generations of people that had waited before him, and they had never seen him. Well, many Christians today, they're ready for the Lord to come. They are ready for the Lord to come. They think he's coming now. I have people talk to me about this all the time. And, you know, well, there was this thing that happened over there, and this volcano was over here, and this satellite was up there, and this all these things that happened that some people tie into prophecy and all that. And it's all very enlightening to talk about. And yes, Jesus is coming again, but he never said when. So we live in that same kind of joyful anticipation, waiting for something, but not knowing if it's going to really happen in our lifetimes or not. It might, but it might not. There have been generations of Christians who are absolutely sure that Jesus was coming in their lifetime, and he didn't show up. There's a very well-known pastor. I'm not going to mention his name, not because I'm criticizing him, but just because I just don't want anything that I say to appear critical of this guy, because I do love and respect this man a lot. And he came up in the Jesus People movement, and he's pastored a huge church, which has led to other churches of the same type being planted all over the country and all over the world. And he never had appointed a successor because he believed that Jesus was going to come in his lifetime. Well, now he's, you know, pushing it. He's up there in his 80s. He finally, about a month or two ago, finally appointed a successor. Because now he's not quite as positive at his age. Maybe Jesus isn't going to make it in his lifetime. He thought he was, but he wasn't. See, it's worth waiting for. When God's going to do something in your life, it's worth waiting for. And too many of us get too impatient, and we want things too quickly. And when it doesn't happen, then we start to push. And then, or we get frustrated and we just stop off and that's it. You know, we want microwaved faith. You know, we live in such an immediate world where, you know, you microwave your food. And as I've told you before, at my house, if you can't microwave it, it's not food. It's just, you know, you can't. I just use the oven. I use my oven. I sit things on it. And that's, you know, put things inside. Not to cook, just to store. It's a nice place to hide things, you know. But, you know, really cook with it. I cooked one thing in my oven since I've lived in my house over 1 year now. And but the microwave, see, that's great. You slap it in there, 10 minutes, bam, it's done. At the longest 10 minutes, a lot of things, it's like 2 minutes. That's great. I can live with that. That's cool. Email, bam, right away. Texting, bam, right away. All these things, bam, bam, bam. God's not like that. God moves at his own pace, in his own time, in his own way, and he doesn't care how impatient you get. You know, if you nag people enough, they'll generally get up and move just to shut you up. But God is going to do what he wants to do in his own way. Take a look at this next passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets and all of the things that happened there, all the predictions that were set forth. They really weren't talking to themselves. They were talking, whether they knew it or not, and Peter says here that many of them did know because the Holy Spirit sort of let them know, that they weren't really speaking to their generation. They were speaking to people who lived generations, in some cases over 1,000 years later. But it's worth waiting for. God wants to do so many great things in our lives as individuals. And God wants to do great things in the life of this church. But they don't all happen right away. You can't expect major, major changes to go into your life and work through your life, whether it's an individual or a family or a group, a small group or a larger group or a ministry or a whole church, like that. It just can't happen. It takes time. There's no substitute for time in most things in our lives. And God is patient, and it's worth waiting for. Christmas is a sign of that. Christmas is God's way of saying, you waited for thousands of years for this. Was it worth it? They got a new covenant. We got salvation by grace. All of that came because Jesus was born. God became man on that first Christmas morning. Is it worth waiting for? You bet it is. So if you're getting impatient, if you're getting tired, if you're getting frustrated, take a deep breath and say, God, I believe you're worth waiting for. Give me the patience, give me the faith, give me the strength to hang in there, because it is worth waiting for. Second thing that we see about Christmas is that it's all about salvation. When Simeon sees the baby Jesus, what does he say? He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He doesn't say, my eyes have seen your Messiah. He's looking at a child, a human being, God made flesh. He doesn't say that. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, because he understands, I mean, God must have told him this, that the salvation of the world was going to come through that little baby. Imagine that. This little baby, just a few days old. You look at this little child, all wrapped up, and what do you see? Well, most of us would see a baby, and we do baby stuff. You know what you do when you see, babies are, I love babies. Babies are so cool. I love other people's babies. I should probably make that real clear. I don't want anybody misunderstanding anything here. But it's interesting to watch how people react around babies. You just have a bunch of adults hanging out, being adults, and then you bring a baby into the room or into the group, and they change. It's like they morph. They're suddenly talking about politics and the recession and this and that, blah, blah, blah. And then the baby comes in and says, oh, look at the little baby. It's weird, man. It's like, if I was from another planet, I would really wonder about it. I would wonder, well, how does this little tiny person be so powerful as to make all these big people so dumb? But they just do that, you know? And I think the older you get, the worse it gets. That's my just theory on that. But it's amazing. But when Simeon looked at Jesus, the baby Jesus, he didn't just see a baby. He loved babies, I'm sure, as much as any old man loved them. He saw the salvation of the world in that tiny little child. Isaiah 53, verse 6, reminds us what salvation means. It says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, who? Jesus, the iniquity of us all. See, that I'm kind of getting into the other face of Christmas here real quick, but just, you have to understand this. Salvation means somebody is in need of being saved. The Christian message of the gospel is good news, you have a Savior. But the bad news implicit in that is you need to be saved. Because we're all like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us, I love this passage, this part of that passage. Each of us has turned to his own way. We are not the first generation or the first couple of generations that have done this. People have always done this. In every culture, in every place, in every time, in every age of the world, men and women have chosen to go their way rather than God's way. Read the Old Testament, which you'll be doing in next year. You're going to see that over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And a lot of people that haven't read it or haven't read it in a long time, they read it and they'll say, what's wrong with these people? Why are they so stupid? What's wrong with them? Same thing that's wrong with you. Same thing that's wrong with me. We are fallen people. We're sinners, and we have a natural inclination to do our own thing and to go our own way. And we want God to come with us, but if God wants to go some other way, then, well, we'll see you later, God, because I, you know. That's the natural way that we work. We need to be saved, delivered, bought out of that. And how did it happen? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is just another word for sin. So, you see, in the first Christmas, in that moment where you have this child, you can't escape the cross because the cross is there. It's all about salvation. All about salvation. That's what Christmas is. It's not about Santa and having fun and all that. I mean, I love all that kind of stuff. I like to listen to silly, dopey Christmas music that has nothing to do with the real meaning of Christmas, as well as listen to Christmas songs that are really, you know, profound and really say something about it. But bottom line is, it's all about salvation. Everything else is just window dressing. Third thing I noticed as I looked through this passage with Simeon is that Christmas is for everyone. Simeon says, I have seen your salvation. And then he goes on in verses 31 and 32 to say, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Well, now, wait a minute. How did the Gentiles get in here? Jesus is Jewish. He's the Jewish Messiah. If you talk to Hasidic Jews today, they will say, well, some of them will say, Jesus may have been, you know, a savior or whatever for you, but we're Jews and we stick with the law. You have your thing and we have ours, and that's okay. But no, you can't really believe that, not if you believe your Bible, because here it says this, that Jesus came for both Israel, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Now, the Jews of his day would have been, most of them, would have been profoundly unhappy that you included the Gentiles at all. They were looking for a Messiah, but the Messiah was supposed to come for them, okay? It was for them. It was for us. It was for the Jews. We're going to take over, and he's ours, and he's not yours. But, you know, the Old Testament always taught this. They just had forgotten it or overlooked it or just didn't want to believe it. The Messiah came to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. In other words, Jesus came to provide salvation through his death on the cross for everybody, Jew or Gentile, and that covers everybody. It doesn't matter what race you are, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, it just doesn't matter. If you're alive on this planet and you're a human being, Jesus died to save you. That's the great joy of the Christmas message, is that God is no longer working in just one spot on the planet with one group of people, one little nation. Now he's saying, no, we did that. Now we're going worldwide. We're going everywhere. This message is for every human being. Look what God says in Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will give you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. You see, Israel was always supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but they lost that. Just as many Christians today, I think, have lost part of this whole concept of salt and light. You know, it's one of the reasons that I wanted to focus on that this fall is that many Christians are very ingrown because we've developed a Christian culture. We have Christian books and Christian music and Christian stores and Christian everything. Maybe not Christian cars yet, but I mean, you can buy almost anything with the, quote, Christian tag on it. I don't know how Christian clothes are different than non-Christian clothes, but anyway, they're made from Christian cloth. I don't know. Anyway, they baptize them before they sell them to you. I'm not sure what they do, but, you know, you can, you know, we all have Christian t-shirts. I do. Then that's fine. But see, we're so into this whole thing that we forget that we're not here for ourselves. We're here for the world. We're here to be a light to the world. And if all of our light's shining in on ourselves, we're leaving the world in darkness. No. We are called to be a light to the world. This message is for everyone. Not just the people I'm comfortable with. Not just the kind of people I like. It's for everyone. Now, they've done studies, and it's interesting to note, and this is a big controversy in the church growth world. It's called the homogeneous unit principle. That's your big, stupid-sounding phrase for the day. Write that down. You can impress your friends with it. How are you? I'm fine. I'm studying the homogeneous unit principle. They'll go, ooh, you're so smart. What is it? What it is it's simply a study that proves that people tend to want to hang out with people that are like them. And so churches that are of the same race and the same sort of ethnic backgrounds and have people of the same economic strata tend to grow faster than churches that are multiracial or have people from all kinds of different economic strata. Because poor people aren't always very comfortable hanging out with rich people, and rich people aren't always comfortable hanging out with all those poor folk. Because they're worried about their money, you know? They want it, I know. So, that misses the whole point of the gospel. To say, yeah, my church is only going to reach these kind of people. The rest of you people, you can be reached by other churches. Well, that's kind of breathtaking given the fact that Jesus died for everyone. And that the light of the world is for everyone. It doesn't matter what race, color, creed, whatever. It doesn't matter. Christmas is for everyone. And just because I have to deal with people I'm not comfortable with doesn't excuse me. If God brings people into my life, I am bound by my faith in Jesus to love them and pray for them and minister to them, whether I'm comfortable with them or not. Because that's who Jesus died for. And who am I to stand up and say, I'm sorry, Lord, but you need to get some other people to handle these people because they're just too icky for me. No, sorry. It's for everyone. And here's the last thing that I saw when it comes to the joyful face of Christmas, is that Christmas is a marvel. We talk about this in Christmas, but I think that we sometimes really miss it. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what had been said about him. Now, Mary and Joseph are really interesting people to think about, because it's clear that they knew God was doing something, but it's also clear that they didn't always really remember that or understand it or grasp it. Because at times in the early story of Jesus, they just don't quite get what's going on here. And this is one of those points. I mean, they've had the angel come to them. They've said, you know, the Savior's going to be born through you, blah, all this stuff. Yeah, we got that. And yet, they're marveling at this. It should, you might think, shouldn't have been a marvel. I mean, you had an angel appear to you. Now some old guy's telling you stuff, which is more important. But it's just reminding them, God's doing something incredibly unique here. Never before, never again in the history of the universe will this happen. And it's happening to you. And remember, Mary's maybe 13, Joseph's a few years older. These are young people. They're from some hick part of the Israel. I mean, you know, this is just blowing their minds, literally. They cannot grasp it. They get it for a moment, but then it slips away because it's just too big. It's just too marvelous. It's just too amazing. Much like our salvation, much like our Lord today. Do we really grasp what's going on? I think that there was an old book written years ago called Your God is Too Small. And I think for a lot of us, that's very true. We've whittled God down to that comfortable little place where, you know, he's here, okay, he's going to meet my needs, he's going to do this, do that. But we've made him so small, we've made him so tame, that we've taken the marvel out of our relationship with God. Christmas is a good way to bring that back again. Look at this passage from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And they didn't believe, did they? No, they didn't. People today still don't believe. You know, the virgin birth is a stumbling block for a lot of people. I've known people that could handle the idea of a resurrection, but somehow they couldn't get around the virgin birth. They couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. I don't know why that's such a hang-up for some people. I mean, if you have a God and he is all-powerful and he's almighty, why would it be a problem for him to make a child without having two people have sexual intercourse? I don't understand why that's such a big thing, but for some people it is. And Habakkuk prophesied that. You wouldn't believe this even if I told you. Even if God had shown up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests before Jesus was born and said, here's what's going to happen, they still would have killed him. Because they would not believe it. Mary and Joseph couldn't even believe it. They couldn't hold on to it for very long. It's too amazing. It's too marvelous. And that's something we need to hang on to at Christmas. I just challenge you, spend a few minutes this week just thinking through the concept of God, who is eternal and almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful, all that, becoming a man. Just think about it. You'll never understand it. No one could. None of us could. God obviously can. But if you really think that through for a moment, it's absolutely stunning and amazing. And when you read the Gospels this next year, as we go through the New Testament, keep that in the back of your mind at all times. Jesus was fully God and fully man simultaneously. How did God do that? No idea. But you know what? We don't know how God does a whole lot of things in this universe. We know more now than any people have ever known, and yet we still don't know some very basic things about the universe, like what exactly is light? We're not sure. It has properties of both wave and particle, and we're not quite sure. And gravity, how does that, we're not quite, there's a lot of very basic stuff we still don't have. We still don't get. I don't know how God does all that. I don't know, and I don't have to know, because he's God and I'm not. So I just figure, you know, he can handle these things. I'm just called upon to believe it and to follow him and to love him and to worship him. Christmas is a marvel. But there's the flip side to Christmas, what I'm calling the painful face of Christmas. And there's a few things here that I want to see. Here's the first one. Christmas is worth dying for. Look at this passage. Simeon took him in his arms, that's Jesus, little baby Jesus, and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace." That's beautiful poetry. I love the Bible because it's so poetic and so beautiful. But what does that mean? He said, "Okay, God, I've seen the Messiah. You can kill me now. I'm ready to go." Now, for years, I have to tell you, I understood this, maybe intellectually, but I didn't really get it. And one of the things that I've benefited from, one of the things that has changed me over this last year and a half, has been dealing with my mom since my father died. And it's changed the way I look at death. Because mom will say quite frequently that she's ready to go, that she wants to die. Now, this really bothers some people. And I understand emotionally when your mother says something like that. But you know what? I have come a long way since I started this whole thing with mom, because she's taught me that, you know what? She's right. When we started this and she'd say things like that, I would kind of understand it, but I didn't like it and it bothered me. It would upset me. It doesn't upset me now. I understand it. She's right. That's the attitude we all should have. But I'm ready to go, Lord. If you're calling me, I'm ready to go. Now, I'm not saying that I've arrived at that point yet, but I'm making some progress there. I've always said in the past, you know, that I really don't want to die because I'm allergic to death. But, you know, death is one of those, it's a little, you know, creepy and uncomfortable. But not you, just me. I mean, you can die if you want to. Go ahead. I'll just stick around and you go. Have fun. See you later. Watching mom deal with this and watching my sisters and I, you know, go through this and deal with all this, it's really taught me something. And it's taught me that, you know, my mom and Simeon and a whole lot of other people, the Apostle Paul, for example, who said, I'm torn. I want to go to be with God, but, you know, I've got so much work to do here. They were onto something, and I'm beginning to at least get a glimpse of it, that it's worth dying for. And that if we have to die for our faith, or when the time comes that we're just going to go, because everybody goes sooner or later, short of the Lord's return, that's okay. Just relax. Just go. Simeon's beautiful because Simeon clearly knew his time was over. His purpose was done. He said, "Okay, God, you promised me this. You've delivered. Thank you. Time to go." He didn't say, "Thanks, God, for this promise. Now can I have another one? Can I stick around for another 10 years? No, he's ready to go. Kind of reminds me again of my mother, who asked me on a fairly regular basis, maybe a couple times a month or once a month, she'll ask me, "Why is she still here? Why am I still here? I want to go. I want to die. I'm ready." I always say, "I don't know, Mom. It's above my pay grade. I don't make those decisions. I don't understand it. All I know is if you're still here, there's got to be a good reason. And one of them is maybe teaching her son one last lesson before she goes." Christmas is worth dying for. Death is always painful. When my mom goes, it's going to be difficult, obviously, for us. We're going to grieve for her. But as it says in Thessalonians, it's going to be grief with hope because we know where she's going. So it is worth dying for. Christmas is also a decision, number two. It's a decision. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Okay, this isn't really the good news. This isn't what you hear quoted a lot at Christmas time. But he was absolutely right, wasn't he? Jesus caused the rising of and falling of many in Israel. People fell away from God and from him. People rose up. All kinds of drama happened through his life. And to be a sign that will be spoken against. Jesus was vilified as no one ever was or had been or ever will be. And so where do I get decision out of this? Well, it's simple. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to decide if you're willing to put up with all that. Take a look at this the words of Jesus himself, Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me, he who does not gather with me scatters. We live in a world now where we've reached, our culture has reached that same spot where if you stand up and say there's only one way to be saved and it's Jesus and this kind of behavior is wrong and we need to be living in this, these kind of ways, people will look at you and they'll speak against you and they'll call you narrow and bigoted and all those things. And I'm guilty of all of them. If following Jesus means that I'm a narrow-minded bigot, if that's how you want to define Christianity, go ahead, define me any way you want. I don't care how you define me. I'm only interested in how God defines me. But you have to decide if you're willing to put up with that and deal with that and all the consequences that it brings. See, that is what drives us into the Christian subculture. To get away from that, because that's the world, we gather together and, oh, it's really cool. But we forget that God is always going to call us to go back out there and share his love and grace with people. And you have to decide if you're willing to carry your cross and deal with all that. That's painful. That's difficult. That's what it means to really be a Christian. That's what Jesus came to do. And this started at Christmas, and even before Christmas, because what do you think they were saying about Mary who got pregnant out of wedlock? They started speaking against Jesus before he was born, and they never stopped. Number three, Christmas is revealing. It's revealing. Simeon goes on and says, thus the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Ooh, Jesus knew men's hearts. John tells us that in the Gospel of John. He knew when people came to him what their game was. He knew if they were just testing him. He knew if they were sincere. He knew all that, and he still does. He knows why you're here this morning. Yeah, my mom made me come. My wife nagged me. And, oh, it's Christmas time. Better show up. Or, you know, whatever. He knows. He knows everything about us. And he reveals those things to us if you get serious with God. And that's often a very painful experience. Because my motivations and my deepest thoughts in my heart are not always pretty. In fact, they're often very ugly. And these are the kind of things that when you deal with them before God, you're just thankful that God's not broadcasting this over the radio or something because it's pretty nasty. Let me put it to you this way. If every time you came to church, up on that screen, instead of the usual stuff that you see, if everything that you thought this last week was broadcast up there, how many of you would come? Not me. I'm out. I'm going to have to go get unemployment. But God knows it all anyway. But I'm just glad that he reveals it, and then he reaches out to heal us and help us to grow. Jesus Christ reveals our real true heart. Look at this passage, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is active, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, if you join us, and I'm hoping and praying you will, next year, reading through your Bible, or at least giving it a try. If you fall behind or whatever, at least give it a shot. Something will happen to you if you read it with a sincere and open heart. At some points along that nine-month road that we travel as we read, you are going to read something in this book, and it's going to be as if the book itself jumped out of your hand and smacked you right in the face. God is just going to penetrate with conviction into your heart. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is talking about the Holy Spirit being sharper than a double-edged sword. And he's talking about the Roman gladius, the Roman sword. You've seen it. It was a short sword. It was sharp on both ends, came to a point. It was designed to be a thrusting weapon, not fencing weapon. It was designed to thrust into your opponent, in his neck or into your torso or somewhere, and deliver a killing blow. That's exactly what God's word does. It thrusts into us. It goes deep. It penetrates even, he says, to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When I stand before that little Christ child, that little baby, when I remember him on Christmas, and I remember he is God in human flesh, guess what? The little baby reveals my heart. I am laid open before God because of this child. And Christmas forces me sometimes to face some things about myself that maybe I don't like, Maybe I've hidden from everyone, but you can't hide anything from God. You can fool me all day long. You can fool other people. You can even fool yourself. But you can't fool God. And sooner or later, if you're following Jesus, you're going to run smack dab into something like that. And it's not going to be a pleasant experience. But if you'll deal with it, it'll be one of the greatest blessings of your life. And finally, number four. Last thing about the painful face of Christmas is that it is painful. Literally. Simeon said to Mary, "A soul will pierce your very soul." Now, I'm childless, never had children. I have a whole lot of friends, people in churches, family, that have had children. And I noticed that they all, almost every single one of them, even people I know whose children have been born with birth defects in difficult physical situations, all of them in the early stages of having that baby, the first few weeks or months, they have this amazing joy and awe about them when they deal with this little child. It's amazing. Now imagine feeling that and then having this man who stand before you who says to the mother of the child in particular, "A sword will be driven through your soul." He didn't say that to Joseph. Maybe God told him Joseph wasn't going to be there later in Jesus' life. But he said it to Mary. Here's this little baby, this gift from God. And yet this child is not only going to reveal the hearts of many, not only are people going to speak against him, but in the end, something so painful is going to happen with this child that it's going to feel as though a sword has been thrust into my soul. Wow. That's a real bummer. You're bringing down the party now, man. Come on. What about the joy? What about the happiness? What about, where'd the angels go? Well, they came and went. This is part of Christmas, too. And it was known for a long time. Look what God said in Isaiah 53. He, speaking of the Messiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Wow. We tend to think of Jesus as a beloved figure because we love him and we read the Gospels and we see the people followed him and they had the crowds and he loved him and he did have these big crowds, but he was hated by a whole lot more people and he still is today. He still is hated today. When you bring up on certain issues and you quote the scripture and you talk about Jesus, they hate that Jesus and they will do anything they can to destroy that Jesus. It's painful to follow Christ. His life was painful. Do you ever notice that in this verse? He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. Jesus didn't just live this nice, happy little la-la life and then one day, oh, okay, time to go to the cross. Okay. No. His whole life was filled with pain. No one understood him. He was rejected by almost everyone, including his own family for most of his ministry. His own hand-picked disciples that he poured 3.5 years of his life into didn't get it at the end. I mean, you know, everybody at one point or another was against him, and yet he never quit. And he willingly went to that cross and died to shed his blood to forgive our sins, and he came back to life, and it was only then that things began to click in the heads of the disciples, and they began to get it, and they began to follow him. Following Jesus is revealing, and revealing means painful, and that's all part of what God wants to do in our life. That is part of Christmas. See, Christmas is both things, and it's both things simultaneously. It's joyful, it's wonderful, it's a marvel, but it's also difficult, and it's also revealing, and it's also painful. And it's all that at the same time. We want to focus maybe on one thing or the other. Most of us, of course, would opt for the happy stuff. Happy, happy. Some of us, let's be all negative and depressed. You know, sometimes, don't you like to be depressed occasionally? Don't you just love it? Don't you just want to wallow in your depression? I'm miserable, man. I'm loving. I'm miserable and I'm unhappy. And I don't want you to make me happy because I'm just unhappy. And I deserve to be unhappy because I'm so unhappy. You get it. When I was younger, I used to really love that. I would put on my depressing music, the Bob Dylan music used to depress me. And I would just listen to it and just feel so horrible and miserable. You know, but when I was done with my little pity party, you know, the world was still waiting. God was still there. Okay, time to deal with it. This morning, I want to challenge you to deal with both aspects of Christmas in your life. And to pray and ask God, God, how can I marvel more at your wonderfulness? How can I hold you up? And how can I be a better light to the world while at the same time saying, God, reveal what I need to see about myself. Show us, as a married couple, what we need to see about our marriage and about our family so that through this difficult, painful process of dying to self and living to God, ultimately, where does it end up? It ends up being a better light to the world. Please stand with me. We're going to close in prayer. And just take whatever's on your heart to God in these few moments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is a marvelous Savior. He is a wonder to behold. And yet, Lord, he beckons us to walk a path that is difficult and painful. And there is suffering ahead for us, surely as there was for him. Jesus, help us to grasp firmly both sides of Christmas and not to let go. Speak to our hearts today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. See you later.